Amen. Well, hey, welcome to Mercy Hill Church. Excited that you guys are with us this holiday weekend. If you have a copy of Scripture with you, I want to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, all right? We are concluding a series tonight that we have been in talking about prayer, looking at how when Jesus said pray like this, this is how we ought to pray. And tonight, we finally get to the bottom of it, all right? We're going to finish out our series. And we're going to finish out our series by, again, looking at one of the major themes that we have traced all the way through this prayer that Jesus prayed. And that theme is, this world that we live in is really jacked up. It's messed up. It's broken. And what we're going to see tonight is primarily three words that speak to the brokenness of this world. And Jesus mentions them in his prayer. And those words are sin, temptation, and evil. All right? Sin, temptation, and evil. These are things that are rampant in our world. If you don't believe me, which I know all of you do, you just go ahead and click on the news tonight when you get home, all right? You just watch the news for about 5 minutes. I mean, big, massive things happening in the world, like things with Syria. You look at the news for about 5 minutes, you realize there's wildfires burning across our country, taking out homes. You see big stuff like this happening, but I feel like sometimes because we see these major kind of huge, we see that as evil and temptation and sin, and we see the brokenness of the world in these areas, that maybe we miss it at every single level, and it is with us at every single level of our culture. And again, if you don't believe me, just think back about 7 days to what this nation saw at the VMA Awards. When Miley Cyrus, once and for all, we now know she is not Hannah Montana, okay? I don't know if you saw what happened at the VMAs about 7 days ago. If you didn't, I'm going to tell you a little bit about it, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I would actually encourage you not to go watch it, okay? I had a friend of mine on our staff, once I began to hear about this and see it, said, hey man, I would not watch that. I would go read an article and maybe see if the article, like on the news, had some pictures. You can kind of understand what happened, but don't watch it because you don't want to put something that is fairly pornographic in motion in your brain. And I'm glad that he did. I'm glad that he grabbed me and said that. Now, if you didn't see what happened, basically, I'll just kind of sum it up for you that Miley Cyrus came out singing a song using what I would say are the most illicit dance moves on the planet, wearing a flesh-colored bathing suit, okay? Now, she did these, you know, dance. It's like a performance. I wouldn't call it a performance. A performance entails art and talent. This was like an act. And what the act was dancing alone and dancing with and on some dude who probably thought that this is the ultimate expression of masculinity, which I would call it cowardice and selfish. But that was it. That was the act, all right? Now the act comes out, her manager comes out, and her manager says, this could not have gone better. When I see it, I say it could not have gone worse. And I could tell you probably 1,000 reasons why, but I'll give you two. The first is because I'm raising a 4-year-old daughter at my house. And when I look at her and I think, is this in any way what she is going to look and say what a strong, even attractive woman is supposed to be? How scary that is. But the second reason, and more telling for tonight, and to the point of what we're talking about tonight, it's that when I look at this, I see this whole scene playing out. Many of you have seen it. Think about it. It's this illicit dancing. I mean, one commentator said she might need to have taken a pregnancy test afterwards, okay? I mean, it's that bad. And the song lyrics, if you get it, it's a song about dancing like a stripper, about doing lines of cocaine in the bathroom. And what is the name of the song that she is singing when she comes out? You ready? It's Can't Stop, Won't Stop. We will do what we want. It's our party. We will kiss who we want. We will blank, have sex with, but a blank word for that, who we want. And the song is called Can't Stop, Won't Stop. For once, I look at it and I go, actually, that's right. Apart from Christ, the evil in us all, the darkened heart that we all have takes us down this road, and the reality is that without divine intervention from God himself, the evil that is both inside of us and at work in this world makes a situation where we can't stop, won't stop. That's the reality. Now, it may not play out like that in your life, probably because you got some sense and you had a daddy that would smack you, you know, or something like that. But the reality is that that evil heart and the evil forces in this world are still at work in our lives. and we play out. And see, Christians know this. Some of you guys have just walked in your first time tonight. You go, man, that's kind of harsh. Maybe you're being judgmental. I'm not being judgmental in the strictest sense of the word, because I will be the first to tell you that for a Christian, the sin that I am concerned with is my own. And nobody's sin is bigger in my eyes than my own. I identify with Paul and say, the chief of sinners, I get that. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to be discerning, and as a pastor and as a dad and as a Christian, say you can see there is evil in the world, and it is both in us and it is outside of us. It may not take you down that road, but it will take you. We live in a world that is hostile. We think that we live in a Leave It to Beaver episode or a Brady Bunch episode. We don't live there. In the words of Owen Wilson, in the little quote that I love from Armageddon, when he says, hey, what's it going to be like if we actually land on this rock? And the guy looks back at him and he describes how it'll be with volcanoes and shards of glass and all this. And Owen Wilson says, scariest environment imaginable. Okay, that's all you had to say. Scariest environment imaginable. We don't realize it, but you walk out that door tonight and the scariest environment imaginable is waiting for you. And it's coming out of the inside of your heart, because it's evil and fallen, and there is stuff in us and stuff outside of us, and we need to finish this prayer tonight where we look at God and we say, forgive us of the evil that we commit and keep us from the evil that pushes against us from the outside in this world, all right? Matthew chapter 6, let's start back in verse 9. We're going to read the whole thing again, just like we've done as we finish up this So We Pray series, okay? Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Ready? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Tonight is one of those passages, y'all, that I'm just going to camp on and walk slow. That's what we're going to do, okay? So big sermon points that we usually come out with, actually the sermon points are just going to be statements from this prayer. And the first one is this, forgive our debts, all right? Let's dive in. Let's try to understand tonight. This word debt, if you dive into the Greek, is the word ophelima. It means something that is owed, all right? It's a debt. You have borrowed against something. One definition that I saw that I thought was really good spoke of a treasury. It's basically like saying something that has been borrowed against the treasury and needs to be put back. Now, this happened in our house just the other day, okay? I wake up, as I always do. First priority is to eat breakfast. So I get up, I go in the kitchen, I open our little pantry. My cereal's gone. I don't know where the cereal has gone, okay? Upon further investigation, guess who else is gone? My son's gone. So now we got two parts to the mystery. The son is gone and the cereal is gone. So I begin a search in our house, and this is what I find in his closet. Okay? He has literally hid himself in the closet and is eating my rice squares. Now here's what's happened. He has borrowed something out of the Hopper House treasury of food. The pantry. Now, what I told AP, I was like, you need to take that and you need to put it back in the pantry. You have taken it out and it needs to be put back. You have borrowed against and you need to put it back in. The question for us then is there something that we owe? We're asking God to forgive our debts. And I know we immediately all think about debt in terms of finances or whatever, and that's fine. We all understand that. When we think about our debts, it's something that we all get. You know, I can tell you every month, at the end of the month, I can tell you exactly how much me and my wife owe on our house. I can tell you that. Some of you, it's a student loan. Some of you, it's a car loan or whatever. If you are a debtor, credit card, whatever. If you are in debt to someone, you know exactly how much it takes to pay them off. Why is that? Because if you don't pay, there are consequences, all right? I mean, if you don't think there are consequences to not paying your debts, just watch one episode of the show Lizard Lick Towing. That's all you got to do. It's a repo show. Me and my wife lived about 2 miles from Lizard Lick Road in Wendell, North Carolina for the last couple years before we moved to Greensboro. And what you see is if you don't pay the debt on your car, these big old fat dudes are going to come track you down, and they're going to get the car back. This is what. So the question is, do we owe something to God, church? In sin, and this is why the book of Luke, when he accounts the Lord's Prayer, he uses the word sin. sin debt. That it's actually one idea that is being wrapped together. There is something that is owed to God. In our sin, we have a debt to God that needs to be paid back. And in the same way that someone will come and get your car if you don't pay, there is a penalty to be paid. There are consequences to be had if we do not pay back our debt to God. Church, I will never soften this point of the gospel for you. And if I do, fire me. Run me out of Greensboro. Because to soften this for you is not love. To tell you that the Bible says that you owe something is love. Romans said the wages of sin is death. Our payment to God is that he has given us life in order that we would follow and praise him with our very breath. And we took that breath and we cursed God with it. So God says, that's fine. Give me your breath back. There is a curse that stands over each and every one of us. Man was created in paradise, but in rebellion, we have all run away. You say, well, I wasn't in the garden. That's years and years and years ago. We have all ratified the decision that Adam and Eve have made in our own lives to say, I would rather be God. I would rather be the one that calls the shots. I rebel against God, and there is something to be paid back. Here's the problem. The problem is there are many religions on the face of the earth that try to tell you how to pay God back for your sin, and they're just all insufficient. I mean, we think in the Christian faith, we do not believe, for example, that because I sin in this life, I come back in the next life as a dog or whatever. We don't think there is a purgatory to be had. After you die here, you spend X amount of times in a place where you burn and work off your sin debt. We don't believe as other religions believe that, well, I know I'm doing some bad, but I'll just continue to do some good, and one day there'll be a big scale in heaven that'll weigh all of this stuff out. Y'all, that's crazy. Just think about it in our own court system. If you sat in a court of law and you said, yeah, I sinned. Yeah, I was a murderer. I killed someone. But when I was young, I sold a lot of Girl Scout cookies and helped little old ladies across the road and rescued a few puppies. So shouldn't there be a scale? Even in our own court system, we would look at that and we would say, I'm glad that you helped with the little old ladies or whatever, but you killed someone. And there is a penalty for that. When we sin, God is, there is no more relationship with him. He is holy. In our sin, we become not holy, and we need a way back. That is why the New Testament points to Jesus Christ as our ransom. This is why the Bible speaks of Jesus as a payment for us. That as he has come and lived a life that we didn't live, died a death that we deserved, and has been risen to new life on our behalf, when we are joined with Christ, when we are united with Christ, see, now we have the opportunity at some point to look at God and say, God, I know that I have sinned and I deserve death, but put it on Christ. My faith means that my sin is put on Christ. I have given him my robe of sin and he has given me his robe of righteousness. The prayer here then is, when I see the gospel in those terms, my prayer is, put the sins on Christ. God, forgive me of my sin. The only way that I am forgiven of my sin is if someone paid it for me. Put it on Christ. Don't put it on me. And that's what we do. And you know what, I'm going to skip through some of this. Here's what it all boils down to, all right? We say, God, I am a sinner. I live in a world where others then have sinned against me. I get the gospel. I understand where I'm going. God, you have forgiven me, and now I have a new set of eyes, and I look out at the world, and I realize that the book says, forgive me my debts as I have forgiven others their debts. There is an intrinsic link. That word, as I have forgiven others, is not because I have forgiven others, but it is in the same way that I have forgiven others. God, you have forgiven me. What's happening? The Bible is making a point. As I have wrestled with this all week, I'm realizing that when we go to God and we say, I have sinned, put my sin on Christ, forgive me of this sin, there is something innate in us that ought to be saying, I have forgiven someone else in the world as well. This forgiveness and this forgiveness all ends up being wrapped together into one. That's why Jesus can say, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Is my forgiven predicate, is my being forgiven from God based on me forgiving others? No. But if you don't forgive others, it is for sure that you have not understood God's forgiveness of you. Let me ask you a question tonight. I have two application points for this, all right? The question is very simple. Here it is. Have you prayed for forgiveness for your sins to God? Have you ever said, God, the sins that I have committed, I trust and I have faith in Christ enough, put those on Christ and forgive me of them? Maybe you have not tonight. And I would say, you know what? Why let another day go by? If God is convicting you and drawing you, why not let tonight be the night that you put your faith in Christ and are truly forgiven of all of your sin? But the second thing I would say here is if we realize that there was a link between me forgiving, for being forgiven by God, and me forgiving others around me, let me just ask the question, who is it that you need to forgive tonight, and do you see that it is a gospel issue? Understanding that God has forgiven me, has that put your heart in a place where you would say, I know it hurts, and I know I would rather hold a grudge, and I know that all the Hallmark cards are wrong, that I'm going to feel better after this in some way. No, like Christ, I'm going to swallow this, I'm going to absorb it, but as Christ has done for me, I am going to do for you. You wronged me, but I am going to walk in forgiveness. See, when we realize that we are forgiven, it enables us to do that. Jesus told a really good story. He told a story one time about a guy who owed just a gazillion dollars. And finally, the guy that he owed all this money to brought him in and sat him down, threw him down, and said, you pay me everything you owe right now. If you don't pay me, I'm going to throw you and your family in jail for years and years and years, more than your lifetime, maybe more than your son's lifetime, until this debt is paid off. And the man groveled at his feet and begged for mercy. And the man that was holding the debt looked at the man who owed, and he looked at him, and the Bible says that he was moved in his heart. And he said, you know what? I see that you can't pay. I forgive you. And the guy's like, man, this is great. This weight lifted off of his shoulders. And he runs out, and he walks down the road, and he's got a friend that he sees, and he says, hey, man, you owe me about $1.50 for a Mountain Dew that 3 months ago. And the guy says, hey man, I don't have any like money on me right now. I'll get it to you. Let me just give me a couple. And the Bible says, no, he grabs the man and wants to throw him in jail. And says, now you go to jail until you can pay off my $1.50 for the Mountain Dew. And when the man that had originally forgave the debt heard of it, what did he say? Well, you can imagine what he said. See, this is indicative of someone who has not understood that they have been forgiven in order to be one who doesn't forgive. Church, who is it that you need to forgive tonight? God, forgive me as I have forgiven others. That is a ridiculous prayer if you know in your heart there are people that I'm not forgiving at all. Who is it that you need to forgive tonight? It's a grudge that you carry because you were treated harshly in a relationship. Maybe a friend turned out to be better friends with someone else. Maybe a friend turned out not to be a friend as they spread things about you. Maybe you have been stolen from. Maybe you have been fired. Maybe it is much worse than that. Maybe growing up you were abused or you had a parent that has left you in abandonment. All of these things are extremely serious, but can you see that you have been forgiven much? If we realize that we have been forgiven much, it unlocks the potential in our heart to forgive someone else. Y'all listen, not that they don't face consequences. Not that if someone has mistreated you as a child that they ever get to keep your kids. You see what I mean? Not that if someone stole from you that you ever trust them with your money again. I'm not saying that there aren't consequences that come. Maybe there has been abuse in your life. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you don't testify against them. They will face what they face in the world, but that doesn't mean that you can't from your heart say, I won't hold this against you and I will not hold this grudge anymore, but I will swallow it. C.S. Lewis has a great quote. He says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable. Because God forgave the inexcusable in you. Our sin debt, God forgive us of our sin. All right? The second point of this, the second phrase I pull out of this very easily is this. It just goes right on. The Bible says, lead us not into temptation. Okay? Lead us not into temptation. Y'all, in this world, there is temptation. And this is something that we face all of the time. This is the word that we see here is temptation, but it sort of means, and if you kind of go back and dig a little bit in commentaries and get to the Greek, you kind of realize that this word is temptation, but it's also kind of a word that means testing. It almost is a word that means like a trap sometimes. God, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into times of testing. Y'all all know, and maybe you're like me, you know, a time of testing is really hard sometimes. I mean, when you walk into a test, when you walk into an opportunity that you have, you know, you think you're ready for something. A lot of you students are back now, and you got tests coming up. I had one student come and say, hey, I've got my first test in a week. It's like, man, I think I'm ready, but I'll know after the test is over if I was actually ready or not, right? That's when I'll know. I remember this specifically from when I went to college, okay? So I played football at a real small college, and the first year that I was there was the last year that the NCAA didn't have regulations on conditioning testing, okay, and all that. Nowadays, these guys play football, and they're awesome, but they didn't go through the stuff that we used to go through, all right, because here's what we had to go through. Football started on this day, so at midnight that day, you were eligible to have to practice. So I get to college, I move my stuff in, I'm 7 hours away from home or whatever, and at 12:01 a.m., so the day had, you know, technically begun, every guy that reported to football camp, every guy that was there had to meet out on the field. And because you can't do this nowadays, they don't let you do this now, but then my first year, we had to run 16 100-yard dashes as wide receivers, and we had to do it in under about 15 seconds each, okay? So you had to run 16 of them, and you ended up getting maybe, I don't know, maybe like 30 or 40 seconds in between to breathe. So you had to prepare for it all summer. Now, you could prepare for it or not prepare for it, but at the end of the day, once you got done with that test, you would know exactly where you stood. You know, if you were throwing up on the ground, crawling on your hands and knees, you would know, I wasn't prepared. I wasn't in shape enough. If you knocked it out, went back to your dorm room and took a nap or whatever, then you would realize, hey, I made it. See, testing in life ends up showing us where we are. The tests that we see, the temptations that we see, it ends up showing us exactly where we stand with our God. And if God is ultimate in our life, or if something else is ultimate in our life, and that's fine, that's good. But here's the point. Do we seek to be tested and tempted in the world? No, we do not. When temptation comes and when trials come, the book of James says we count all of these things as joy, but the scripture is clear. We are asking God to lead us away from these things in this life, not to lead us into these things in life. We live in a fallen world, but our prayer is, God, as I am following you, lead me away from these things. So my question by way of application kind of to you tonight is this: are you praying offensively or only praying reactively? The sin and temptation that comes into your life, and it's going to be there tomorrow, are you praying that God would lead you away from it today? Or are you simply all the time praying for forgiveness of the sins that you have committed? Why don't we pray proactively? Take ourselves on the offense and say, God, lead me away from these things before I even get into them. I have a prayer card on my Evernote file. And it's got about, you know, 7 or 8 categories, and they all have subcategories, and they all have subcategories. But it helps me pray, and it helps me focus. And the 8 big categories, all of my prayers in a day, you know, I sit down to pray in the mornings or on the way to work or when I first get in the office or whatever. When I sit down to pray, all of my prayers end up being channeled through about 8 different categories. Let me give you some of them right here, all right? The categories that I pray through, try to pray through on a daily basis or at least on a weekly basis are this: remembrance of the gospel, a love for God, a true heart love for God, that he would increase my love, the ministry of this church in all of its capacities, church planting globally, audacious goals that I have set for my life and that I have set for Mercy Hill Church, God's divine favor in my life. I pray that he will give me a Daniel-like spirit, that people will, that I will have favor in the world. I pray for divine encounters, for evangelism, and finally, to this point, I pray for personal holiness in my life, that I will grow in my sanctification, that I will be more like Christ. And the last 2 weeks, as I've been studying for this and thinking about this prayer, you know what I've begun to pray primarily now about my own personal holiness? That God will do what Jesus says here, that I won't be led into temptation. I've never really prayed that before much in my life. Maybe you haven't prayed that much in your life. But at this point now, I'm saying, God, I realize there is evil in me that is being redeemed, and I realize there are evil forces in the world that are pushing on me. God, order my steps away from these things. I don't seek to know if I'm strong enough to stand up to X, Y, or Z. I don't want, if I find myself in a situation and I am caught unaware, But I don't want to be led there. God, lead me away from there. Same thing when I think about praying for my kids at night. My little girl always falls to sleep in me and Anna's bed. She just wants to do that. So we put her down like 8 o'clock or whatever, 9 o'clock. And when we get in the bed, I have to move her from her bed over to our bed. And it's like the sweetest 15 seconds of my whole day, you know, picking her up and taking her into her bed. And when I take her in there, I pray for her and I pray for her brother. And now I have begun to pray for them. God, lead them away from temptation. I lead them away from evil, away from temptation, all right? A couple things I want you to see about this. The first thing is this. If you begin to buy in and say, okay, I get what you're saying, Andrew, I get that. Lead us away from temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into the testings. How absurd is it for some of us to pray that God would lead us away from temptation when we have made our home in temptation? When we are living in it and around it and have become okay with it all of the time, how absurd would it then be for us to ask God to lead us away from it when you and I know there are three or four things in our life that need to get cut out tonight by way of temptation? That would be absurd, wouldn't it? I thought about a TV show that I saw on TV maybe when I was getting out of high school or first in college. It was called Temptation Island. I don't know if it still runs or whatever. This has got to be the most despicable show in the history of the world, all right? They bring all these couples to this island. It's very sensual and very, you know, supposed to be like paradise and all this kind of stuff, very tropical. I don't know if some of them were married or just boyfriend, girlfriend or whatever. They bring all these couples, and then the point of the show is to try to pair them with other couples and make them go on dates with each other so they'll break up and get divorced with each other. This is the culture we live in. These are the type of times I want to go to Montana and like bury myself in a hole and like live in a bunker, you know? And then I realize that's not what God has called us to, okay? But I see stuff like that. Can you imagine standing on Temptation Island and saying, God, lead me not into temptation? How absolutely absurd would that be? We laugh about that. Some of us are living there right now. And maybe you know that you're living there. You are living there because you refuse to put any type of filter on your computer or filter on your mind about what you take in terms of media. See, God, lead me away from temptation, but I'm not going to do anything over here to help at all. I'm going to fill my mind with trash that is ultimately tempting and testing in and of itself. Lead me away from temptation, but I'm always putting myself in the situations that lead to having drunk too much alcohol, for example. God, lead me away from temptation, but I seem to always find myself around the people that drive me to materialism the most. You see what I mean? There are disciplines in the Christian life that we need to instill in our lives. Praying, God, lead me not into temptation is more about being caught unaware. God, I don't want to be caught in that situation where I didn't realize that I was working real hard at my computer and everybody in the office left except for me and this other woman, and now I'm caught in an awkward situation. God, lead me away from situations like that. But the things in your life that you and I know that we are making our home in, we ought to be moving those things out tonight. Tomorrow is a new day for us, all right? Second thing I'd want you to see about this really quick is this. When you begin to pray, God, lead me not into temptation. What you were saying is, God, if you lead me, I will follow you. And that's pretty big. Because for some of you, what that means is if you dare to say, lead me not into temptation, it might mean God taking away that man or that woman in your life that you truly love, even though you are in a sinful relationship with them and you know it. God may move that away from you. God, lead me not into temptation. It might mean you love the things that you have accumulated and you idolize them. God may move them out of your house. Are we radical enough still to pray this prayer? When we see God as ultimate and big and the Father that He is, when we see the love that He has demonstrated to us through the cross, I pray that we will have courage in order to say, lead us not into temptation, even though in my flesh I may be cutting ties with some things that I have loved, all right? Forgive us our sin, forgive us our debt, lead us not into temptation, and third and finally is this, deliver us from evil. Deliver us really from the evil one. Y'all, what I want to do with this last point is just try to explain one thing very well, and that's this. There is an evil one in this world who lurks in the shadows. And I don't mean to scare you, though it is very frightening. But I want us as a church, as a congregation, to be wise, to be as wise as serpents, to understand that there is evil that is not just within us, but is outside of us. Satan and demons, and there is a war that is going on. And we need to realize that, all right? Because if we are the Christian that is so naive, we might be caught unawares in situations, and that should never be said of Christians, all right? We don't want to be caught living as if this world isn't as hostile as it actually is. When I was in third grade, I remember this like it was yesterday. They sent a guy to our little school, my little elementary school, and his name was Okefenokee Joe, okay? He was a swamp person from the Okefenokee Swamp in South Georgia. This guy is very interesting, okay? They sent him to our school, and we're in the cafeteria, and he brings out a diamondback rattlesnake, a cottonmouth, which is also a water moccasin, and an alligator. All three of these things end up in our little cafeteria in our school. I looked at my wife, I'm like, Anna, they won't even let kids bring peanut butter and jelly sandwiches to school anymore. This guy has got a water moccasin in, you know, our classroom. I mean, no wonder I remember it. It's terrifying, okay? And then he begins to tell us this grand story about his dog named Swampy, okay? Swampy the dog. Now, you remember, I'm in third grade. There's even kids younger than that in the class. Swampy the dog was walking through the swamp, and he had a big point for us. This is like a big life lesson from Okefenokee Joe. Swampy the dog is walking through the swamp one day, and he forgot that the swamp is a dangerous place, and an alligator ate him. I'm just like, I mean, there's kids crying. He's got like a demonstration of Swampy. He's got little pictures of Swampy going through, and he's telling us we need to be swamp wise, okay? Of course I remember that story from being in third grade. The point is, Swampy forgot that he lived in a dangerous place. He forgot for about 2 seconds, and apparently that's all it takes, okay, to be eaten and swallowed. That's it. 2 seconds. I forgot that I was living in a dangerous place. The dog's dancing around as if he's just frolicking in the meadow. Nope, not in the Okefenokee Swamp. Because there's danger lurking. Y'all, there is danger lurking for us. We need to realize that it's not just inside of us. The greatest problems we ever have come out of these evil hearts of ours. I understand that, but there is evil that is walking around outside of these doors. And we need to know that. We make light of it. We joke about it, don't we? I mean, think about it. It's fall right now. Football started. Pumpkin spice lattes back at Starbucks. What does that mean? It means that Halloween's about to come. We're going to start seeing skeletons and demons and devils and all this stuff. I mean, people dress their kids up like the devil. And we kind of joke about it and laugh about it. I mean, I'm going to tell you to do what I do, okay? If a kid comes to your door this Halloween and knocks on your door and he's dressed like the devil, I would hand him a King James Bible and I would say, "Trick's on you, bud," and then slam the door, okay? That's what I would do. Now, you handle it however you see fit to minister the gospel to this child in this situation. That's just what I would do. Obviously, that's kind of a joke. But you see what I mean? Y'all, we joke about this stuff all the time, don't we? We joke and we laugh and the little kids dress up like Satan and demons, and then we forget. We're the naive Christians that forget, no, there's really evil out there. And I don't know how it is that it is playing upon us, but I know for a fact that Satan himself and his demons will not be very happy that there is a church being planted in Greensboro, North Carolina. That there are churches that are not Mercy Hill Church that are growing like crazy in Greensboro, North Carolina, that we celebrate and we pray for and that we are excited about. The ministry that is happening in this world is not something that he wants to stand for. Satan is real and his demons are real. Let me give you three quick witnesses to that, all right? The first witness always would be the Bible. You just go ahead and read your New Testament and you tell me if Satan is not active or not. And the way that he influences and lurks. And the way that he possesses people who are not filled with Christ and takes over their souls. We see this throughout the New Testament. Modern people, these scholars, they look back and they go, oh, this, you know, we see this in the Bible, but really it's just an an epileptic episode or something like that. It's not actually a demon. And I'm going, well, if you remember the story of Jesus, if it wasn't a demon, what made the pigs run off the cliff and all drown themselves? You know what I'm saying? You could try to explain it away all you want to, but if we believe the Bible, we realize that demons are real and that Satan is real. And the Bible says that he is a lion. We pray that God would chain the lion. We pray, as the psalmist prayed, that he would keep us from sin. But there is a lion, and there is an evil one. We think about this, another witness. I think about just from the world of missions, church planting globally. You just pick up just about any biography that you can. You pick up even some of the most well-known ones. You pick up Through Gates of Splendor, for example. You pick up the life and times of David Brainerd, for example, his diary. You pick this stuff up, and as you pick through, you will begin to realize that as they were doing pioneering mission work, there was evil at force and at play all around them at all times. And you see it sometimes more overt than others, where angels stood in on their behalf or where demons attacked. You see this stuff. And then I would say, I can tell you from our own common experience in planting a church, even in Mercy Hill Church, when we see churches that are planted, and you talk to church planters all across this nation, when people are doing pioneering works, you will begin to see them have dreams, irrational fears, depression. You will see even more overt manifestations. I talked to a church planter that we are connected to even this past weekend. They are doing ministry in a very hard area in this country, and as they have begun to push the light into the darkness, they had one house of believers that began, or lost people that started coming and ended up accepting Christ and got saved and began to reach out to their friends. And this house is in a very strategic part of a neighborhood that reaches out to other lost people in their city. And he's sitting there after church a few weeks ago, and a girl walks up to him that has just become a believer. And she says, "Brian, I don't know how to tell you this." And he says, "What?" She says, "There is something in my room." And there's a massive story that follows that I'm not going to go into for the sake of privacy. This stuff is real. It is not fake, right? I don't tell you that to scare you in any way, because he who is in you, if you are a believer, is greater than he who is in the world, and that's a fact. But I do tell you that to say, if we live in a hostile environment, why would we not say, "God, deliver us from the evil one"? Why would that not be a prayer that we pray like every day? If we don't, it's because we're asleep in a world that is at war around us. But if we wake up, I think it will be something that we pray. Ultimately, we say, "God, you are Father. You are ultimate. I need help in living this life. I need you to deliver me from temptation. I need you to deliver me from the one that is evil." All right? Y'all, we can't resist sin on our own. We can't resist evil on our own. We need God. We pray that God would forgive us and that he would help us forgive others. We pray that we would be kept from temptation. We pray that we would be delivered from the evil one. Let me sum up this whole series in one sentence, all right? This world is extremely broken, but God is able. So we pray, okay?